see some familiar faces and meet some new folks. I hope that that'll continue as we go through the week. I hope that you have done what is necessary to make this week a priority for you, not because I'm here, but because there's an excellent chance that God might be here this week. Now, if you actually knew that, if I actually knew that, it wouldn't matter where I was in the world. I promise you, I'm an airplane ride away from wherever. If you could promise me God was going to be there, I can't promise you that he will manifest himself in power in some supernatural way we've never seen or experienced before. I can promise you that he desires to meet with us this week. That's only possible if we desire to meet with him. Amen? So I really believe we do our part, he'll do his part. Amen? And I'm looking forward to the time together. We're going to have a great time. Many of you were here last year. How many were with us last year? So you know the music's going to be good this week, right? Preaching's going to be average. Music's going to be good. You can live with that, right? Amen. It's going to be a fun time. Yeah, I was thinking about this passage in Galatians 5 as I was driving over yesterday. It's a long drive. I prefer to drive when I can. I just can't rely on the airlines like I used to and actually enjoy having that time to think. And I try not to waste what I call windshield time. So I got this neat little deal in my truck that I can text without having to look at my phone, you know, and talk to people. And so try to catch up on folks, let them know I'm praying for them, ask them how I can pray for them, call those people that I've been needing to talk to, and, you know, you just hadn't got time. You got a few people that when you call them, you better have time. Amen? I've got one friend like, I have more than one friend like that. The one I talked to yesterday, I was telling my wife, I said, well, I talked to Dean yesterday, and she said, or today, she said, how long did that take? I said, long enough. And we get to the point where you think the conversation is over, and I have a code when I'm through talking to you. Go, pay attention, okay? When I'm through talking with you, my code is, all right then. And when I say all right then, everybody in my family knows I'm ready to get off the phone or I'm ready to stop this conversation. I got something else I need to do. Dean doesn't get the message, all right? So about the fifth all right then, he really began to tell me what was on his heart. This is a dear friend, a great supporter of our ministry, a hunting buddy of mine, and a great businessman. But his business is in trouble. All of you in business know this story, amen? If you stay in business any length of time, your business will get in trouble. His is. And I said, what do you think the deal is? He said, you know, I really don't have any idea. And he made this statement, and he's a Texas redneck, so you'll have to translate it. I know I'm in the epicenter of intellectual understanding, so try to get this where you can get your hands around it, all right? He said, Mike, it seems like the harder I work, the behinder I get. You ever felt that way? Seemed like the harder I work, the behinder I get. And let me translate that. Simply mean it doesn't seem to matter what I do. It's either never enough or it's not the right thing. Now, he didn't know what I was going to be preaching today, and he didn't know he was going to help me start this study in Galatians 5 that we're going to spend time with this morning. But the reality is that I find myself in situations talking to religious people. Religious people and spiritual people are not necessarily the same. Sometimes they are. But people who are doing religious things, they're attending church, they're going to meetings, they're involved in maybe Bible studies or in small groups or whatever they think is going to help them get ahead or further their relationship with Christ or improve their lifestyle. Nobody does things intentionally to try to make their life worse. But sometimes I run into people in church. Many times I find people on Sunday mornings and you're here, just like my friend Dean is, and you're trying harder, but it seems like the harder you work at this thing called Christianity, the behinder you get. There's a reason for that. If I was meeting you and I decided that you didn't know Christ, I wouldn't take you to the book of Galatians because the book of Galatians is written to those who already know Christ. Because it's Sunday morning, I'm going to climb out on a limb and guess that most of us here already know Christ or at least think that we do or are beginning a relationship with him. If you didn't know Christ, I'd take you to the book of John and let you see the Jesus that loved on you and the Jesus that died for you. It's the one that we'll look at Tuesday night and hopefully we'll bump up against every night as we preach the gospel. But this morning, because this is the church gathered, because this is the body of Christ, because the vast majority of us already know Christ, I want to help us. I don't want to help you. I want to help us try to understand why is it that I am struggling. Why do we even need renewal?
Why don't we set aside 4 days? Why don't we have to set aside 4 minutes? Why do I have to do anything to have to come back and restart or jumpstart or energize or re-energize? Or why do I have to revive me again? Why would I have to fill my heart with love? What happened to the love that I had when I met Christ? What happened to the energy that I sensed, the presence of God, that day when I knew that my sins were forgiven, when I was pardoned, when I was given new life? What happened to that? Where did that go? I'm looking in the faces of some that are older than me. That's a little hard for me to believe at this point in my life, but I am. And some of you are asking the same question. Can you pull up that memory? Can you remember that time when Jesus was closer to you than your breath? Can you remember that time that while you were uttering your prayers, you were in the altar a minute ago? Think about this. Do you remember a time that when you were in the middle of a prayer, you already were convinced that it was being answered? Do you remember a time when you'd open God's Word and it wasn't work, it wasn't labor, you didn't need a lot of study aids because the Spirit of God who penned every word in this book was opening and expressing and demonstrating to you the reality of what God's Word was saying? So if that's true, if that's ever happened for you, if you've ever had that kind of encounter with the God-man, Jesus, if you've ever known the presence of the Holy Spirit, my question for us, not for you, my question for us, is what happened. Imagine if you were part of a church that the Apostle Paul started. Imagine if the first preacher you ever heard was the greatest preacher, possibly other than Jesus, who ever walked this planet. The Apostle Paul writes to one of his favorite churches located in a region called Galatia, that's the name of the book, and he writes to them a letter because something's happened. When he was with them before something happened, they met Christ, they heard the gospel, he told them the good news, they accepted the good news, they accepted Jesus, they were born again, they put their trust in him, they began to grow, they began to be excited about the things of God, and the church sprang up, and the church was nourished, and the church was encouraged, and small groups began to meet in the houses, and there was prayer, and there was giving, and there was concern, and there was love, and missions was burst out of this church. But as soon as the dust settled, it seemed, on the path way that Paul took out of town, things changed in Galatia. That worries preachers, by the way. It's great for your ego unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. If things get worse when I leave town, that means that I was the only reason that things improved. Think about that for just a second. And if I am your hope, you are of most men miserable. Paul understood that. And he loved these people enough. Now, this is a gift for somebody, okay? He loved these people enough to write them a letter and tell them the truth. That there's somebody's gift this morning. Some of you need to love somebody enough to write. No, don't text them. Don't email them. You can actually pick up a pen and it will still make marks on a piece of paper. And I'm telling you, I don't understand this, but there's something mysteriously magic about a handwritten note from somebody that you know. Paul picked up a pen and wrote these words. And he's scolding these people that he loves, but he's scolding them with such a passion that no one could ever get angry. But in chapter 5, verse 1, he has words for us that were written hundreds of years ago. And he asked these believers, remember that, all of these are believers, okay? He's not trying to get them to trust Christ. He's not trying to get them to repent of their sin of unbelief. He's not trying to get them to begin a relationship with God. All of these people have already started a relationship with God. But they have fallen back. They have fallen away. They've gotten confused. They've lost their way. And like my friend Dean, what they would say to their friend Paul is, it seems like the harder I work at this thing called Christianity, the behinder I get. Paul said, there's a reason. I've heard about you. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. You know that verse if you've been to church. Do you have any inkling of any idea what Paul is saying in that? That is immensely profound. I could exhaust my time this morning, this evening, and Monday evening, and we still would not be able to get our hands around all that. And you read that verse, and it kind of looks like a wasted sentence, doesn't it? Well, of course it is. Why else would you get freedom? Of course you get freedom so that you can be free. Is there any other reason to get freedom? Yeah, some people get freedom just to get a breath of air. Some people get freedom just to get a real relief. You're not really trying to be free. You're just trying to get just a break. You know the difference? You can't fix the problem, so you use a temporary solution. That's not what Paul's writing about. Paul said it was for freedom. What does he mean there? I don't have time to preach that sermon this morning. Jesus said it is a freedom that comes from knowing me. It is a freedom from knowing that you are totally forgiven. It is a freedom that comes from knowing that your sin is forgotten, is cast as far away from me as the east is from the west. I have no recollection of your past. I only know about your future because of your present trust in me. Paul says it's because of freedom that Christ set you free. He wants you free. First of all, somebody has to believe that this morning. Somebody does not believe that this morning. You're in a spiritual condition of sliding. You're in a spiritual condition of default. You're in a spiritual condition of depression. All those words that we do not need to visit and should not have to visit if the Spirit of God lives in us. Yet, if you live long enough, you will experience them all. Amen? There is no one, Moses, Elijah, the Apostle Paul, there is no man or woman who lives life 365 days, 24/7 on the mountaintop. It is not possible. And yet many of us have fallen into a lifestyle that Paul's going to address this morning. And since we know we can't live on the mountaintop, we do one of two things. Either we pretend that we do, or we just give up. Both lead to death. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free, Paul says. Stand firm then. If you're writing your Bible, circle that. You want to have a great Bible study this week? Go through the New Testament, see how many times you're told to stand. 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 Stand firm. That's not aggressive. That's not do something. That's not go somewhere. That's not give something. That's not study something. That's stand, okay? Sometimes that is the most profound thing that you can do in your Christian life. It's simply say, here I stand. I can do no other. I shall not be moved. I will not be moved. Here I stand until God moves me. Stand firm, Paul says. Don't let yourselves be burdened again. I'm reading from a New International. Does your translation say something close to that? Don't let yourself be burdened again. There's a gift for somebody else. Somebody feels extremely guilty. You feel so inferior. You feel so spiritually worthless because you're the person I'm talking about. You have met Christ. There was a time when He was close to you. There was a time when fellowship with Him was sweet. There was a time when His Word was clear. There was a time when your prayers were answered. There was a time when giving was a joy. There was a time when going was easy for you. And that time is gone. And the freedom that came to you in salvation has been replaced with a burden. No, it's not the burden of lostness. It's not the burden of separation. It's the burden that comes from trying to do it yourself. It's the hardest task in all of religion. Trying to do it yourself. Paul knows that he didn't tell these people that. The reason he knows that is he didn't have to go back and check his notes. He didn't have to listen to the recording. The Apostle Paul was an itinerant preacher. Something means he traveled from place to place. Don't get on to us because we only got three sermons. That's all we need. If the three that we have are given to us by God and they are the gospel and how to grow and how to know, that's all I need to tell you. Then I can go do that somewhere else again. Amen? That's what everybody needs to hear. Paul had one sermon, okay? And it was grace. It is by grace you are saved through faith. It's the gift of God. That's how you come to know Christ. Paul would preach every time he stood, no matter where he was, and he would say, if you want to know Christ, here's how you do it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you heard him 1,000 times, you would hear that phrase 1,000 times. But these people that he loves in Galatia, they've slipped back. They're not living in freedom now. He hears that they're back in bondage. And they're in the worst kind. Religious bondage. There is none like it. Some of you are arguing with me right now because you're living a life that's been delivered from addiction. Maybe chemical addiction or alcohol addiction or sexual addiction or pornographic addiction. The list is endless. And you say, oh, no. There's nothing like the addiction I came from. Well, every one of us feel that way about our addictions. Amen? Addictions are kind of like grandkids. There's none like mine. I'm here to tell you that the greatest addiction that you'll ever fall prey to is the addiction of a religious spirit. Paul writes these people and said, you gave up freedom for this? You went back into bondage for this? It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then. Don't be moved. Don't be moved. Some of you know we need to go back to the anchor that saved you. You need to go back to the source of your salvation. You need to go back to that simple, simple, wonderful passage of Scripture that brought you life to begin with. Stand firm then. And don't be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. Verse 2. That's got an exclamation point after it. That means that Paul is screaming here. If he was sending a text, these would be all caps. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value of you to all. Some of you, just your eyes just popped open when I said that word. You're like, where'd that come from? In that day, in this place, that was the external code. That was the external mark. That was the way that you proved that you were really religious, that you were really in the club. And here we are in America in 2018, and that means nothing to us. So we understand the word, but it has no spiritual significance. It has no real cultural significance to us. It certainly has no moral significance to us. In this church, in that day, that was the deal. And these people, as soon as Paul left town, they slipped back into an external, don't get hung up on the word, okay? They slipped back into an external practice that they thought could bring them internal peace. I'm going to say it again. They slipped back into an external practice that they thought could bring them internal peace. An external practice like going to church on Sunday, or maybe praying before you eat your food, or maybe, you know, putting a dollar in an offering plate, or maybe not cussing or drinking or smoking or chewing or going out with girls that do, or whatever list you grew up with. If you grew up in a religious environment, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you didn't, praise God for that. One less bondage that you have to shake off. These people grew up morally and spiritually being taught that if you did this external thing, it made you acceptable to God. Paul says, I hear you doing that again. Why? Mark my words. Listen to me, Paul said. I, Paul, I'm not quoting anybody. This is me talking to you. This is your father in spiritual things telling you, if you do this thing, if you go back to doing this external thing in order to be okay with God, I want to tell you something, that Christ will be of no value. Underline it, no. See, religion will tell you that you can do external things and it diminishes the value of Christ. No, you don't diminish the value of Christ. You either follow Christ or you don't follow Christ. You either love Christ or you hate Christ. You either know Christ or you don't know Christ. See, that's an American philosophical concept that we have invented that makes us comfortable in religion. Oh, yeah, I may not love Christ as much as you, but I certainly love Christ in my own way. You either love him or you don't. This is not a contest. This is not a lifestyle. This is the life source that we're talking about. Do you understand? What's the difference? One is religion. The other is relationship. Religion invents external things that you are asked to do, and you are told that if you do these external things, that will get you to God. A lifestyle says, I have met God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I have a relationship with Him. Therefore, I don't have to do anything externally because the Spirit of God has come to live in me internally. It's what makes Christianity different from every religion on the face of the planet. Paul said, if you start doing external stuff in order to be okay and accepted by God, Christ is of no value. He might as well have not been crucified, much less rose from the dead. Because if you're going, please hear me, if you're going to do something to save yourself, we don't need Jesus. We need another Bible study. Another meeting, God help us. Another rule. There you go. How about another rule? Have you ever seen a people like us who love rules as much as we do? We live in a culture that believes that the answer to every disobedience, the answer to every moral failure, is another rule. Do you not understand that the reason that we can't keep the rules now is because we can't keep the rules? So let's make a rule that you have to keep the rule. How about that? Some of you are members of social organizations and gatherings. I don't know what you do. I'm an outdoorsman and a hunter, and I live in the deep south. And in the deep south, if you're going to hunt and you're not wealthy, then you have to join a hunting club so that we can share the cost for that expensive land and rent it from the timber company so that we can go out and enjoy ourselves. And that's just wonderful, and it's great fellowship, except the problem is, it's kind of like a church. If you grew up in a church, the problem with a hunting club is every year you got to have a business meeting. The reason you got to have a business meeting is because we've got to have money, and the reason you got to have money is to rent the land, and you understand the cycle. And the business meeting, for those of you who know anything about hunting clubs, if you went to an old Baptist church back in the 50s or 60s or 70s, it's a lot like that. And so, sadly for my friends that are in the hunting club with me, they're at a terrible disadvantage. Because I got 30 years of experience. And amazing, we got a great hunting club. It's awesome. We've got, I won't even tell you how good it is, okay? Because you'll want to join and we're full. But as good as it is, the only thing we should ever have to discuss is if we have an opening for a membership or if we need to build something or buy something that we don't have enough money for. It ought to take about 5 minutes. But it don't. Because we like to make rules. Oh, we got 5 or 6 pages of rules for a hunting club in Arkansas. I'm not making this up. A few years ago, we were getting ready to go to the business meeting, and my boys were still living at home. One was in college, and they staggered down from there. They were all with me, and they liked to go to the meeting and watch Dad because I can control the business meeting. It's just kind of sport for me. And we're going to the meeting, and I knew it was going to be bad because a couple of guys didn't like each other, and they'd gotten into it over somebody killed somebody's deer or something. I don't know. But it was going to be a long meeting. And so the important thing, and I'm helping you now, okay? The important thing about business meetings is the meeting before the meeting. Are you paying attention? You got to have the meeting before the meeting. And the meeting before the meeting is to get with the people who are the decision makers who are also the people who have the money. Are you paying attention? So you give it to people that have the money who are the decision makers and you get them on your side and that way you can move the meeting wherever you want the meeting to go. And so I had the meeting before the meeting. And we talked about the issues and I said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to introduce a motion. You're going to second the motion. Next one's going to call for a vote. Meeting's going to be over. As soon as we open the meeting, any old business? Any new business? I make a motion that there be no motions made this year, that we table all motions, that we live by the bylaws and the standards that we have in the existing motion. Second motion, anyone else, I move that there be no other motions. Meeting's over. So what was that about? That was about those of you that are constantly having meetings with yourself and with others trying to renegotiate how it is that you are saved. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing has changed. Nothing will ever change, okay? If you have ever been saved, then you are still saved, and nothing you do will cause you to be unsaved or more saved. You're just saved, amen? If you've never met Christ, then you simply need to put your trust in Him this morning. I'm trying to keep this as simple as I can. I like to put the cookies on the low shelf so even the children can get to them, all right? This is not complicated. This book was not written to theologians. This book did not assume that we would have degrees or even be able to read. This book was written so that someone could orally sit and read you the gospel. You could understand it. The Spirit of God could cause it to be alive in your heart. You could respond to it and trust in Christ and be born again. These people did that when Paul was there, and now they've slipped back into trying to be good enough by external methods. Paul said, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be no value. Again, I declare to every man, verse 3, who lets himself be circumcised. Here you go. If you do that, if you do this external thing, then that person is obligated to obey the whole law. Do you know why there are so many denominations and factions and religions and cults and sects and groups? Do you know? Have you ever thought about it? If you fly into Knoxville, do you have any idea why there are so many steeples poking through so many clouds? First reason is because we can't get along. Second reason is because we think that we understand better than God does, so we make up a list of rules. Now, here's why we make up a list of rules. We make up a list of rules for the same reason the King of England did a long time ago. We have a pet sin that we want to do, and God won't let us do it through His law, so we make a new law called a religion and say, oh, well, you can do that here if you want to. And so we spend the rest of our life scurrying from one religious group to another, trying to find one that will tolerate our sins and hate the ones that we hate. That'll make you tired, amen? Makes me tired just thinking about it. There is no list, plural, of sins. There's one, I read it in the Old Testament, it had 10 in it. I can't keep those. You can't either. So why do you need a longer list? If you're going to live the Christian life by a list, you're going to have to keep them all. You say, you haven't helped me any yet. I'm trying to raise your frustration level to the point where you finally throw your hands up in the air and say, well, fine, I can't do it then. Because in the instant you say that, you're closer to Christ than you will ever be in all of your life. No, you can't do it. If you could do it, Jesus would not have come. He certainly would not have died. There'd be no point in Him raising from the dead. If you could save yourself, if I could save myself, then we would have already done that. Those people in Babel that tried to build the tower to get to God would have reached Him. All those religious people who kept the rules would have been accepted by God. All those sacrifices, those bulls and rams that were burned by Abraham and his descendants, that would have satisfied God. But there's a righteousness that is demanded of God. And it's a righteousness that only comes through the forgiveness of sin, that comes by the shedding of the blood of Christ Jesus Himself. But you and I this morning, we live in a religious world that doesn't have one righteousness. We have three. Pay close attention. And everyone in this room is living under one of these three righteousnesses. There's a righteousness, as I said, that comes from Christ. It's when we come to know that I'm a sinner and I have to have a Savior. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Jesus has come and He paid a horrible price to pay for my sin. Not sin in general, my sin in particular. And because of His death, if I put my faith in Him and trust Him, then God in His mercy will accept the sacrifice of His Son, forgive my sin, adopt me as His son, and never bring up my sin again ever. That is the righteousness that comes from God. But there's another kind of righteousness that's alive in the room this morning. There is unrighteousness, and that is those of us who have not met Christ. You've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never heard the gospel, or you did hear it and you rejected it. But for whatever reason, you have made a choice, a conscious choice, to say, I will not accept the sacrifice for my sin. I will not even admit that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Therefore, I will continue to live as I dang well please. That's unrighteousness. And it'll kill you. Forever. But there's a third righteousness, and it's the kind that I wanted to talk to us about this morning. It's not the righteousness that comes from God. It's not the unrighteousness that I just talked about. It's a self-righteousness, and that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. It's a righteousness that comes from me. That word righteousness is hard. Let me help you. It's more than this, but it's at least this, okay? It's an accounting term. It means you balance the books. It means I owe you something. I need to make that account right. Therefore, I need to pay you what I owe you. Amen? When it comes to sin, I'm a sinner. It means I owe God something, okay? What do I owe God? I owe Him everything because He gave me life. Therefore, if He gave me life, what I am in debt to Him for is life. So if I'm going to take care of my own righteousness, I have to give Him my life. So either I have to do that physically, which is of no value to God, or I have to do that spiritually by putting my trust in Him. The worst thing, please hear me, the worst thing that we could ever do to God is not to live an unrighteous life. Everyone before Christ is unrighteous, amen? But shut your eyes for just a second, I dare you. I want you to think about your life before you met Jesus. Think about it. You got it? Some of you have been a Christian so long you've almost forgotten how wicked you were. Do you remember how wicked you were? That's unrighteousness. But many of us, maybe most this morning, have trusted Christ and we don't live in unrighteousness. But now we live in a righteousness that absolutely mocks God. And it's a self-righteousness that says, I can do it myself. I'll create a list and I'll keep it. I'll describe a moral code and I'll live by it. Sad part is that we fail no matter what our code is. The worst part is we lie to ourselves and pretend that we've succeeded. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not one. The one who wrote this book that's writing to these people, begging them to turn around, introduced himself every time he preached as the chief of sinners. There's problems in the church, amen? There's problems in this church, amen? You know what the problem in this church is? It's full of sinners. You know what's worse? It's led by a real big sinner. So is every church in Knoxville. So is every church in the world. Don't get upset with the folks in this room. We're all sinners. That's what we have in common. Beyond that, we all need a Savior. Hopefully we have that in common. If you get past that, then we have moved into the area where we start comparing. And Christianity is not a contest. It's a relationship. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Freedom from what? I'm going to give you four things and I'm going to stop. See, what I want you to understand this morning as I give you these four things is what I am sharing with you, what Paul has written to these people is he's reminding them of the gospel. Do you know what that word gospel means? I know it's Sunday morning. We throw it out there as though we understand it. It really does have a meaning. Do you know what the word means? Gospel. Some of you do. Talk to me. What does it mean? Good news. That's right. Okay? So far, you haven't heard any good news, have you? Paul's trying to remind these people, when I came to you, I gave you good news. And now you're going back into bondage and living by bad news again. Go back to the good news, because here's the real thing. If you add anything to the good news, it's no longer the good news. It's that bad business deal. I'll give you this, but I'll do this if the deal goes sour as soon as you add the conjunction. There is no conjunction in salvation. We add nothing to salvation. We can only take away from it when we try to add. So if freedom is what we were born again for, then what is he talking about? I'm free this morning. I'm free from the penalty of sin. Write it down. We'll talk more about it tonight. I'm free from the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty. It's the same for everyone, okay? The wages of sin is death. Everybody pays the same. Not only is that just, that's fair, amen? Even a socialist would love this concept. The wages of sin is death. I'm free from the penalty of sin. I do not have to die. And some of you go, well, of course you die. All die. Well, physically, of course. We all are going to die. But that has absolutely zero effect on the child of God. My body is deteriorating. Have you noticed? I certainly have. I keep reading that verse and telling it to my body. Paul said, beat your body and bring it under subjection. Doesn't matter how bad I beat it, it won't do what I tell it to. That's the reality of living life on a fallen planet, living life in a fallen body. My body is the result of sin. And yes, my physical body will die. But as the great Dr. Graham said so eloquently that we all heard just a few months ago, when you hear the report of my death, don't you believe it. Because in that moment, I shall be more alive than I've ever been in all of my life. I'm free from the penalty of death. We could talk so long about that, and I want to. Maybe we will Tuesday night. Maybe that's what we should talk to our lost friends about, of being free from the worry and free from the bother and free from the concern and free from the fear. I have no fear of death. I have no martyr complex either. I'm not tempting God, nor am I testing God. Yet death holds nothing for me but a passageway to the life I've been guaranteed. I'm free from the penalty of death, but not only am I free from the penalty of death, I'm free from the power of sin. I don't have to live under the power of sin. Will I be sinless? No, not in this body. There will never be a time until I go to be with Jesus when I will be as He is. But I am daily being changed. I'm being transformed. The old is passing away. It's slower than I wish it was, but it's passing away. Things are becoming new. It's not as fast as I would like for it to be, but things are becoming new. I don't do the things I used to do. I don't desire the things that I used to do. My mind is constantly being changed by the washing of the Word of God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, and yet I stand before you as imperfect as anyone in the room. But I do not have to live under the power of sin. God has empowered me because His Spirit lives in me to resist sin. I don't have to live under the habits. I don't have to live under the addictions. I don't have to live under the influences that once ran my life. But I do have to fight. And I do have to struggle. But when I do, there is one who helps me. Amen? I'm free from the penalty of sin. I'm free from the power of sin. But this is maybe the most amazing thing to me, is in that I am free from the guilt and the shame of my past. Some of you have got really good pasts, and I'm jealous of you. You grew up in good homes with good moms and dads, and you were a good little girl or a good little boy, or you're a sinner, all right, but you were a good little boy and good little girl, and I was not. I used to live in absolute fear that I'd be preaching in some city somewhere on a platform, and when I got finished, someone would come and confront me who knew me in my life before Christ. That used to terrify me. You know why that terrified me? Because like you, I'm more concerned about what you think about me than what God has said about me. Finally, one night it happened. And when it did, I looked that person in the eye and said, I am so sorry. You need to understand something. The person that did those things to you is dead. And I explained that. And I said, I've lived in years ashamed of exactly the thing you're accusing me of, which is totally true. But tonight I stand before you and tell you that there is no shame. I'm sorry that it happened. But God has forgiven it. And unlike you,
He doesn't use it to beat me up anymore. Some of you have been forgiven of your sin. But you've never accepted the forgiveness of the shame. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if someone's not here this morning, and the reason you're here this morning is some bargain you've worked out in your mind with God that if you come to church and give a little money and do whatever it is you do religiously, that somehow is going to get rid of the shame. How's that working for you? I'm free from the penalty of sin. I'm free from the power of sin. I'm free from the guilt and the shame of my past. And I'm free from death and judgment. I don't live in fear of judgment. A few days past, I took my wife to breakfast at Cracker Barrel. We were walking out, and there's an elderly gentleman. And if I say that, you know he was really old. And evidently, he felt that it was his ministry and calling to sit on the front porch, which is a good place at Cracker Barrel, and hand out tracts, not gospel tracts, but tracts helping you understand what the mark of the beast is so that you can avoid that, so that whatever, something bad won't happen to you or whatever. And he tried to hand that to me, and he told me what it was about, and I said, I'm sorry, I ain't got time to read that. And he said, well, sir, this is really important. I said, not to me. And he said, well, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a preacher. He said, well, then you ought to read it. I said, I have. He said, you need to be knowledgeable about that. You don't need to be stupid about that, but you're letting it run your life. You're looking for something negative. All you see is a dark cloud everywhere you go. I said, I bet it's been a long time since you had any fun that we just met on the porch of Cracker Barrel. My wife is already in the car by now, by the way. I don't sit around all day worrying about the judgment that is to come. My sin was judged on the cross. It was forgiven on the cross. It has been cast away from me. God has forgiven it. He has forgotten it. I have nothing to answer to for Him. I answer to it when I put my trust in Him. I have been saved. I have been born again. The old me is dead. He no longer lives. The new me that has been bought with a price has been energized by the Spirit of God. I can walk into anybody that I owe money to, that I did wrong to, that I lied to, that I cheated, that I did worse than all those things to, and I can apologize to them, make restitution if possible, and walk away knowing that God holds nothing against me. Can you say that? That's freedom. Freedom from the fear of death. Who has that this morning? Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the shame and the guilt of sin. Freedom from death and judgment. Oh, if you have that, oh, you're free indeed. You say, well, but look, well, you're free to live in and to live for Christ. You're free to love and to serve others. You're free to live accepted and valued. Some of you have never felt accepted. You've never felt valued. Well, then you've never read your Bible and you've never listened to the voice of God. You are loved. You are accepted. You are valued. You're free to run to God with all of your problems, big and small. Because the gospel, the good news, is for broken people. It's for bad people. It's for people like you. People like me. I might, Curry, say to you, that if you continue to try to do religious things, if you continue to try to do moral things, if you continue to try to do good things in order to be accepted by God, then Christ
is of no value to you. This morning, someone needs to bring their goodness, their religion, their performance, their accomplishments to the altar and leave them there, because they are the burden that is keeping you from walking in the freedom Christ died to give you. Father, I pray for us. I don't pray for them. I pray for us. I am no different than anyone in this room. Before I preached this sermon to them, I preached it to myself. I pray I'll continue to preach it to myself. I pray that I'll not grow stubborn and I'll respond to your grace gift. I pray that everyone this morning would leave this room as we head for lunch in our homes, and what would be on our lips is this: that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that has set me free. My sins, though there were many, have been forgiven. My guilt and my shame is no more. God knows everything about me. And yet He chooses to love me anyway. Father, would you please make this room a safe place for the next few minutes, a place where really good, really disciplined people can lay all the external performance down and leave here lightened and free. Get glory this morning, I pray. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, what a great time to do that. We're going to stand at our feet in just a moment. When we do, the pastor will come and stand at the front of the room. There's nothing magic about the front of this room or any room. The pastor has no spiritual power to give you life or to take it away. He's just here as a representative of God and a friend to you. Nothing he'd rather do than introduce you to his best friend, Jesus. There are others in the building. If he's busy, we'll be glad to pray with you. I'll be right here on the front row praying for you. Feel free to interrupt me. Some of you don't need to talk to a man, but you do need to talk to God. I invite you to come to the altar in a moment and just let God take the burden away from you that he already has, but you've taken back up. You say, "Oh, Mike, if I were to come down front, everybody thinks something's wrong." There you go. That's because something's wrong. Could be a great, great morning, a spiritual renewal for somebody. I pray it will be for you. God has spoken. You decide right now, as soon as my legs are straight, I'm going to the front, I'm going to pray, I'm going to get the help that I need, I'm going to give God the glory that He deserves. Let's stand to worship. The pastor's at the front. You come.
Let's sing together. I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. I need Thee every hour. Stay Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee every hour. bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Let me ask you to do this. I'm going to have Tom sing one more verse, maybe two. And I want you to just have a time with you and the Lord. And here's what I want you to do. Lord, how do you want me to respond to what you've spoken to my heart today? How do I need to respond? Is there something I need to do? Do I need to just rest in you? How do you want me to respond? Would you ask that question to the Lord? And as Tom sings, you just have a time of prayer for just a few minutes. Good? Let's do that now.
I need thee every hour, in joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.